Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and this morning we are studying verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, this wonderful hymn or eulogy of praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. Verses 13 and 14 begin the final stanza of this hymn of praise and focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's just read the text, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. As believers in Christ, you and I live between two worlds. We live between the present age and the age which is yet to come, when Christ will make all things new. You could say that we live between D-Day, the invasion of Normandy, and the end of the war. The decisive victory has already been won. The decisive battle has been fought. And yet we are still in battle, and we are awaiting the final day of victory. We are like the children of Israel. We are out of Egypt. The Exodus has begun, but we have not yet come to the conquest of the promised land. We're in the wilderness in the period between. We've been redeemed, but we've not yet received the inheritance. And that's how we live in this world. We have experienced the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and yet we have not fully experienced all that He is going to do for us. And sometimes we wonder, will we make it? Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever just wonder, will you make it to the final day? Will your faith be strong through the rest of your life? Is there the possibility that you can be absolutely certain and for sure that you will receive the fullness of that inheritance, the fullness of that redemption? I think the children of Israel probably felt that way when they were in the wilderness. They wondered, even though they had seen the Red Sea split, even though God had passed over their sins, they wondered, would they ever make it into the promised land? But they should not have ever wondered, because God had given them a guarantee that they would make it. And that guarantee was His very presence with them in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, which was always leading them on. Exodus chapter 13 describes this pillar of fire and this pillar of cloud. And it says that the Lord Himself was actually in that pillar in Exodus 14:24, and that He spoke to them out of that pillar in Exodus 33. That pillar was a visible symbol of the presence of God with them, guaranteeing that they would reach the promised land, that they would conquest Canaan, that they would receive the inheritance. And did you know that God has given us such a guarantee? And that guarantee is the presence, the real presence of the living God in the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. And that's what the text before us is about. We've already seen the parallels between the church today and Israel in the past. Just as Israel was chosen out of all the nations of the world to be God's chosen people, so we are now chosen to be God's people. Just as Israel was called God's son, so we are adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. Just like them, we are ransomed from sin. They were ransomed out of Egypt when the blood was sprinkled on their doors and God passed over them. But Jesus is now our Passover lamb, and we have been ransomed by His blood from the Egypt of sin. And just like them, we are journeying towards our inheritance, towards the promised land, not just the land of Palestine, but to an entire world which is made new as all things are united in Jesus Christ and under His lordship and under His headship. And the guarantee that we will make it is the presence of the Spirit in our lives. Now, Paul describes the work of the Spirit in these two verses for us using the imagery of a seal, sealing, like the sealing of a document. And we just need to ask three questions about this seal this morning to understand what the sealing is and how it works in our lives. And then to really get practical and personal and ask, how can I be sure that I have this so that I can know for certain that I will make it to the promised land, to the new world in the age to come? So three questions. Here's question number one. What is the sealing with the Spirit? What is this sealing with the Spirit? And there were several purposes for sealing in the ancient world that will just unfold for us and give us an understanding of how the sealing of the Spirit works in our lives. First of all, the sealing of the Spirit authenticates us as genuine. It authenticates us as genuine Christians, people who really do belong to Christ. One of the purposes of a seal in the ancient world and even today was to authenticate something as genuine, to show that it was a real document, something that had genuineness. For instance, in the book of Esther, when Haman's plot has been defeated and the king has decided to give grace to the people of Israel, to Esther's people, he comes to Esther and basically says, whatever you say about these people will be done, and you can write it in a document and seal it with the signet of the king. And if it is sealed with the signet of the king, it cannot be revoked. Why? Because it showed that this was an edict of the king. This was something that the king had decreed, and his seal, which would be the imprint of his signet ring on the wax on this document, would prove that this was authentic. It's similar to what we do today when we get a document notarized. Sometimes you have to go get a document notarized in order to show that this is a genuine document. Or some of you, your degrees from a university has the seal of a university. The seal of the institution is fixed to that degree. Why? To show that it is authentic. And in the same way, the Spirit's presence in our lives shows that we are authentic, that we're genuine, that we really are Christians. In fact, in Romans 8, as we read earlier this morning, Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. In other words, the Spirit of Christ in our lives and in our hearts is absolutely essential to show that we are genuinely born of God, that we are genuinely the sons and daughters of God, and that we do belong to Christ. So that was the first purpose of sealing, to authenticate something, to show that it was genuine. The second purpose of sealing was to secure something. So the second point is that the sealing of the Spirit secures us in our salvation. A seal would not only be something that was on a document, but it might be something that was meant to guarantee the security of, say, a chest that was full of treasure. And a seal would be placed on that chest so that the seal could not be broken until that treasure reached its desired destination. The same would be true today with a bottle of medicine. You ever notice that a bottle of medicine always has a seal? And there's always a little label around it that says, if this seal is broken or if this has been tampered with, don't use this medicine. Because the seal is meant to show that something has not been tampered with, that it is secure. And the Holy Spirit in our lives, His presence in our lives, not only authenticates us as genuine, but it secures us in our salvation. The Spirit secures us as believers in Christ and guarantees that we will never fall from faith in Christ. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:30 that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit with whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. We are sealed for the day of redemption, something in the future. Looking forward, looking ahead, God gives this seal to us in order to secure us for that day. Thirdly, the sealing of the Spirit shows God's ownership of us. And the third purpose of a seal was to show that something belonged to someone. Have you ever stamped a book with a seal so that the book would say on the front cover, this book is the property of so-and-so? Every time I get a new book, I write my signature on the front page of that book because I want to show my ownership of that book. If I loan it out, someone will know that book belongs to me. It needs to come back. So in the same way, the Spirit's presence in our lives is God's signature on our lives. It's His seal. It's His stamp to show that we belong to Him and that we are owned by Him. It'd be like a brand on cattle. In the Old West, and perhaps in some places still today, cattle are branded with a certain brand that would show that this steer belongs to this ranch. It was just a stamp of ownership. And so the seal was a stamp of ownership as well. And then Paul adds one more image to this idea of sealing that further explains to us what the sealing of the Spirit is and how it works. And it's this idea of guarantee. The text says this. It says that the Spirit in verse 14 is the guarantee of our inheritance. Or if you're reading in King James, it says the earnest of our inheritance. NIV says a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The NAS says a pledge of our inheritance. The Spirit is the guarantee, the earnest, the pledge. The idea really is this. He is the down payment of our inheritance. He is the first installment of our inheritance. This was a word that carried the idea of down payment or pledge or installment. It's actually a word that in modern Greek is the word for an engagement ring. So that when someone becomes engaged and a guy gives a girl a ring, that ring is a pledge that he's going to marry her. And so the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, the engagement ring that God gives to us to guarantee that He is going to take us as His bride someday. And that we're going to be joined with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. These two terms are used in another passage in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. Let me just read the passage to you. It says this, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So it says almost exactly what this passage says. It just further explains that this is the Spirit given in our hearts. So it is the Spirit who lives within us, who dwells within us, the abiding presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now you might say, well, what is He actually guaranteeing? What is this inheritance that is being guaranteed? And there's another passage that uses this word that just gives us some insight into what is being guaranteed here. The passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the verse is verse 5, but I want to read to you verses 1 through 5. And I want you to see the argument that Paul is building here because he's looking forward. He's looking ahead to another reality, to a future reality. He says this, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. He says this, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Let me just unpack that for you. He says, the one who has prepared us for this very thing is God, and the Spirit is a guarantee of this very thing. What is the very thing he's talking about? Well, he uses this imagery of a tent which is being put off, and a heavenly dwelling that is being put on. He's not talking about a literal tent or a literal building, nor is he talking about clothes when he talks about being unclothed and further clothed. He's talking about the body. And he's saying that the human body, as it is now, is an earthly tent. It's an earthly tabernacle. And when we die, what happens is our soul is stripped of this body. Our soul is stripped of this body and we are found naked. That is, naked spirits without a body, which is not what God ever intended us to be. And what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, I'm longing, I'm groaning for something better than that. Better than the tent that I presently have and better than being found without a tent at all and being just a naked, disembodied spirit. I'm looking to be further clothed. I'm looking to be overclothed. I'm looking to receive a heavenly body. A heavenly tabernacle or a heavenly tent. He's talking about a glorified body. And that's why he says there's coming a day when our mortality is going to be swallowed up in life. The life of the Spirit of God is going to so swallow us up that it's going to pervade every single pore in your body. One time the Puritan John Owen, when he was actually near the end of his life and he was dying, one of his secretaries was writing a letter to another friend in his name. And the letter said this, "I am still in the land of the living." And John Owen stopped and said, "No, don't say that. Say rather, I am yet in the land of the dying. And I am not yet in the land of the living." That's what Paul is saying here. The earthly tent we presently have is in the land of the dying. It's something that's not going to last, but we are awaiting a time when this mortal body is going to be swallowed up in immortality. We will be in the land of the living. We will put on a new body which is full of glory. And the Spirit, Paul says, is God's guarantee that that is in fact going to happen. So the Spirit seals us, showing that we are genuine, securing us for the day of redemption, showing that we belong to God, that we are owned by God, and guaranteeing that we will receive the full inheritance in the end. Now, second question. How, when, and why are we sealed with the Spirit? It's really a cluster of questions, but it won't take long to answer these. How are we sealed with the Spirit? When are we sealed with the Spirit? And why are we sealed with the Spirit? And the text answers all of those questions for us. First of all, how? It says in verse 13 that we are sealed in Christ. Notice again verse 13. It says this, "In Him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." In Him, in Christ, you were sealed. And again, Paul just picks up on this theme that has been consistent throughout this passage, that every blessing God gives to us comes to us in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We are predestined to be sons through Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood. In Christ, God has set forth His plan for the fullness of times. In Christ, God is going to unite all things to Him. In Christ, we have an inheritance. And in Christ, we therefore hope. Everything happens in Christ, and Paul just goes on to say, in Christ we are sealed. This is really the best description of a person who belongs to Jesus. Kent Hughes says this. He says that the phrase in Christ outstrips the term Christian in defining Christianity. Did you know that the term Christian is only used one time in Scripture? But the term in Christ is used over and over and over again. Sometimes we talk about Christianity as a matter of Christ being in us. And that is true. There is a sense in which He is in us. He dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. But more often in Scripture, Christianity is described as us being in Christ. As us being in Him, united to Him, a part of Him. And so I ask you this morning, are you in Christ? You can only be sealed, you can only be secure, you can only be authentic and genuine and know for sure that you're going to make it from Egypt to the promised land if you are in Christ. And you might say, well, what does it mean to be in Christ? And why should I want to be in Christ? Let me just tell you three things, three reasons why being in Christ is such a desirable thing. First of all, to be in Christ is to be in a place of righteousness. To be in Christ is to be in a place of righteousness. That is, it is to be sheltered in His righteousness. That's why Paul said in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Because in Christ we are sheltered by Him, and we are not viewed by God as unrighteous, but as righteous. In fact, we are viewed by God, if we are in Christ, as if we are as righteous as Jesus Himself is righteous. In the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, there were seven cities that were distinct from every other city. These cities were different than any other city in the whole land of Israel. And they were cities to which a person could run if someone was trying to take vengeance on them. If they were involved in some kind of fight and someone was accidentally killed, or if some kind of accident had happened on someone's property, or there was some reason why a person wanted vengeance on them, this person could run to this city and could be protected from the vengeance or from the revenger. And those cities were called the cities of refuge. And did you know that Christ is our city of refuge? He is the one to whom we run to escape the wrath that is due upon our sin. So to be in Christ is to be in a place of righteousness. Secondly, to be in Christ is to be in a place of newness. To be in a place of newness. Because this, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." A place of newness, a place of life. To be in Christ is to be made completely new. It is to be, in fact, the one of the first persons that will inhabit the new world. It is to be made new in the way that the world someday will be made new. And God is doing that in us already. So to be in Christ is to be newly made. It is to be reborn, to be regenerated, to be born again, to be resurrected out of death into life, to be newly created. And so it's a place of newness. It's a place of great vitality in life. And thirdly, to be in Christ is to be in a place of oneness. To be in a place of oneness. The world as it is disintegrating. It is not at one. It is not unified. But in Christ, all things are being unified. They're being brought together. There's coming a day when everything is going to be united in Christ. But even now, God is uniting a new people in Him. So to be in Christ is to be in a place of oneness, a place of community. Romans 12:5 says this. It says, "We, though many, are one body in Christ. And individually, we are members of one another." Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says this, that "there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In other words, all of the distinctions that separate us from one another in this life, all of those distinctions are flattened out so that they are no longer barriers between us and each other when we're in Christ. So that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It just matters whether you're in Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're black or white. It just matters whether you're in Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you are rich or poor. All of those distinctions are absolutely irrelevant. But in Christ, we are all made one. And we are all made part of one community, one body. So in Christ is a great place to be. A place of righteousness, a place of newness, and a place of oneness. And it is only in Christ that we are sealed and made secure in our salvation. So that's an answer to the how question. We are sealed in Christ. Now when? When are we sealed? When does this take place? And there are some people who would say that this sealing takes place after our conversion, that it takes place as kind of a second work of grace, a second blessing given by God. But I think it would be more accurate to say that our sealing with the Spirit actually takes place at the very moment when we are brought to faith in Christ. Just notice the text again. It says this, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The sealing was when we heard the word of truth, when we heard the gospel, and when we believed it. And when we believe, when we put that faith in Christ, we are sealed. We are rendered secure at that moment because the Spirit is given to us. And that text describes the twofold means of our conversion and the twofold manner of our conversion. The means of our conversion is the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It is God's Word that brings us to faith in Christ. And the Word is a word of truth. That is, it is a true Word. And the specific truth that it brings to us is the good news. That's what gospel means. The good news of deliverance from sin. The gospel of salvation. And the Word brings that to us. And James, in James 1:18, likens this Word to a midwife that assists in our birth into spiritual life. He says, "Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." So the Word is the means that brings us into salvation, that brings us to faith in Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And then the manner of our conversion is twofold. It involves hearing It involves believing. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him. In other words, there's a twofold thing that happens here. You hear, but more than hearing, you believe. You trust, you put your confidence, your hope, your faith in Christ. And when that happens, you're saved and you're sealed and you're secured from that very moment. There's not a second thing that has to happen in order for you to be secure in your salvation. When you believe, you're sealed with the Spirit. And that sealing is the guarantee that that salvation never can be lost, never can be revoked. It's the guarantee that you're going to make it from Egypt through the wilderness into Canaan. So that's the when of our sealing. And then finally, notice this, the why of our sealing. Why does God seal us? And again, you just see the relentless God-centeredness of Paul. Because for the third time in this passage, Ephesians 1 through 14, for the third time, he says, the reason God does this is for the glory of Christ, for the praise of His glory. Notice verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So it's for His glory. Now, final question. How can I know that I'm sealed with the Spirit? And this perhaps is the most important of all. Because some of you don't have assurance. Some of you don't know, you don't have the certainty that you're going to make it into the promised land, into the new world, into the age to come. How can you know? How can you know that you're sealed with the Spirit? What is the basis of knowing that? And the answer is the presence of the Spirit in your life. But then that raises another question. How can you know that the Spirit is present in your life? And the answer may surprise you. Because we don't know the Spirit is present in our life because of a voice in our head that says, you're saved. There are lots of people who think they're saved and think that God tells them they're saved when they're not. We don't know the Spirit's presence in our lives by speaking in tongues or by seeing visions or even by having our prayers answered or by experiencing some supernatural deliverance out of danger. None of those things are the basis of knowing that the Spirit is there, that the Spirit is present. How then can we know? How do we know that we are sealed with the Spirit? How do we know that this Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee that we will reach the age to come in faith? And the way we can know is by examining ourselves in light of several questions. Let me just ask four questions to kind of apply to ourselves this truth. And to examine our hearts to see whether the Spirit is really present in our lives. Question number one. Am I growing in my adoration of Christ? Am I growing in my adoration of Christ? And the reason I start here is because this is the Spirit's job. Did you know that the Spirit has a job description? The job description of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus. To point us to Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 15, verse 26, that when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit does not call attention to the Spirit. The Spirit calls attention to the Son. And if you want to know that the Spirit is a reality in your life, the way you're going to know is whether Jesus is at the center of your affections. Is whether Jesus is your heart's desire. Whether you love Him and adore Him and worship Him, are you growing in your adoration of Christ? In John 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said this, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things which are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." That's what the Spirit does. He glorifies Jesus. And so if you want to know whether the Spirit is in your life, you ask yourself this question. Am I growing in my adoration of Jesus Christ? Am I growing in my love for Him, my desire for Him? Is He the center of my hope? Are all of my desires terminating on Him? Second question. Am I growing in the transformation of my character? Am I growing in the transformation of my character? Because along with adoration of Christ, there always comes transformation. Anytime someone adores Jesus, they're transformed and made more like Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is not only the great glorifier of Christ, but He is the great sanctifier of Christians. This is what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What's the Spirit doing? He's transforming. And that word transform means metamorphosis. It's the idea of the caterpillar that enters its cocoon and is slowly being transformed into a beautiful butterfly. And Paul says that's what's happening in your life. As you look at Christ, as you gaze on Christ, as you behold His glory, as you worship Him, something happens in your heart and in your life so that you're transformed and you're made more like Christ yourself. And so you ask yourself, is there a transformation of character happening in your life? The very image of seal carries this idea as well, because when a document was sealed with the signet ring pressed onto the soft wax, guess what was left in the wax? The image of the signet. And when the Spirit of God works in our hearts, He leaves within the soft wax of our soul the imprint, the image of the glory and the character of Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards said this about the sealing. He said, when the Scripture speaks of the seal of the Spirit, it is an expression which properly denotes not an immediate voice or suggestion, not God talking to you, but rather this, some work or effect of the Spirit left as a divine mark upon the soul to be an evidence by which God's children might be known. When God sets His seal on a man's heart by His Spirit, there is some holy stamp, some image impressed and left upon the heart by the Spirit, as by the seal upon the wax. Is there a holy stamp on your soul? Are you being transformed, made more like Jesus? That's an evidence of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. Third question. Am I growing in my adoration of Christ? Am I growing in my transformation into Christ-likeness? And thirdly, am I growing in my mortification of sin? The word mortification just means putting to death. Am I growing in the process of putting sin to death? Because alongside of transformation always happens the other side of the coin, which is putting sin to death. I'm growing in righteousness and I'm putting to death sin. This is what Romans 8 verses 12 through 14 says. I read it earlier. It says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the leading of the Spirit in our lives is not divine guidance about who to marry or what college to go to or what job to have. It is the leading in the process of sanctification, of putting sin to death. That's what the Spirit does. He leads us to kill sin, to put sin to death. And so one way to know whether the Spirit is active in your life is whether you're killing sin. I'm not saying that sin can't be there, because sin is there. It's in my heart. It's in your heart. And none of us are sinlessly perfect. But is there something going on in your life that when sin comes to the surface, the Spirit of God convicts and you deal with it? You put it to death. And you repent. And then final question, and perhaps this is the most important of all because the most practical of all. Am I growing in my meditation on the gospel? Am I growing in my meditation on the gospel? And the reason I end with this is because the way in which the Spirit does the other three things, the way in which the Spirit glorifies Christ, the way in which the Spirit transforms your character, and the way in which the Spirit puts to death sin, is by using the gospel. Because the gospel points us to Christ, the gospel has a transforming, powerful effect in our lives, and the gospel, the word of the Spirit, is the sword of the Spirit which puts to death sin. And so I ask, are you meditating on the gospel? This is what the Spirit does. He comes to teach us the truth. He is the Spirit of truth who guides us into all the truth. John 16:13. He is the one who brings to remembrance what Christ has said. He's the Spirit who works with the Word. And so, are you meditating on the Word? Are you meditating on the Gospel? And by Gospel, this is what I mean. Are you meditating on the good news that God, through Christ, is setting you free from sin and is making all things new? Are you meditating on that? Are you meditating on the good news that God, through Christ, is covering your sin with His righteousness and accepts you as righteous in His sight? Are you meditating on the good news that God is making a disintegrated humanity into one new community? I mean, is that good news to you? Does that bring delight to your soul? Are you meditating on that? If you meditate on that, the other things are going to be happening. Recently, I was talking to someone who was just sharing some struggle that she was having with disciplines, daily disciplines. And she said that one of her accountability questions that her accountability partner was always asking, regularly asking, was this: are you spending meaningful time in the Word? And she said, I never know how to answer that question because I never know really whether it's meaningful or not. And this is what I told her. I said, change your question from, am I spending meaningful time in the Word so that you're always evaluating your experience? Change your question to, am I meditating on the Gospel? Because the point of devotions every day is not just to have a meaningful time in the Word. The point of devotions is to feed your soul with the Gospel of Christ. It's to feed your soul, to nourish the new man with this truth, which is food to your heart, which is drink to your thirsty spirit, which satisfies your soul. So are you meditating on the Gospel? Are you making that the central part of your diet every day? As you do those things, as you meditate on the Gospel and you're transformed, you begin to worship Christ, you begin to grow in holiness, and you put sin to death, you will find that the Spirit, through those things and in those avenues, is bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Because the Spirit is present, and you know His presence in your life. That's where the Spirit meets us. That's where the Spirit strengthens us. And so, like the children of Israel, as we are journeying from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, the very presence of God goes with us. Not for us in a pillar of cloud and of fire, but in the very presence of God living in our hearts and our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's been promised. Promised by Christ. Promised by the prophets. And how the saints must have ached and longed for the day when the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And now we have it. And we experience it. And we know something of the Spirit's movement in our hearts and our lives. Changing us. And redirecting our affections. Rechanneling our desires towards Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that this week we would all know the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives in greater measure. I pray that we would grow in our appreciation of the beauty of Christ. That we would grow in our hatred of sin, our love for righteousness, and our joy and delight in the Gospel, the good news of our deliverance. Thank You, Lord, for the spiritual blessings that You've given to us. This has been such a rich period for us to examine what Your Word teaches. And Lord, we praise You with Paul. And we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.